1 Thessalonians 2:13 to 20, hear the word of the Lord. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see your face, to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. How many of you get tired of people saying things like this to you? I'm so thankful for you. Anybody get tired of people saying that? Anybody get tired of people saying, wow, God is really at work in you. I really can see it in your life. Anybody really get bothered when people keep saying that? Anybody get tired of saying, we really can't wait to see you, and we're looking forward to seeing you again? No? How about people saying, you're my joy, you're my delight, you're my joy in this life? Anybody get tired of hearing those sort of expressions? No? Well, good. Because the authors are being a little bit repetitive. They've already said some of this, and now they're going to say it again. Normally, in Paul's letters, there is a thanksgiving at the beginning, except for one letter, we mentioned that, in Galatians. He doesn't give thanks for the church. In all the other churches, he gives thanks. But here, there's a double thanksgiving. And here we have the second thanksgiving. They've already done this at the very beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God always. And now they come back around, and in verse 13, they say, and we also thank God constantly for this. So here we have a double thanksgiving. And I don't think the Thessalonians tired of hearing these sort of encouraging words either. The basic structure of this section we're looking at is this. Verses 13 to 16, they say, we give thanks to you, thanks to God for you because you received God's word. And then verses 17 to 20, they say, we long to see you because you are our joy. And the point of the first section is that your faith is valid, and we can see that your faith is valid because of the way you hold to the Word of God. And the point of the second section is this, 17 to 20, our ministry is valid because we can see that you are holding to the Word of God. So we see that your faith is valid, and we see that our ministry is valid for the exact same reason, because you continue to hold to the Word of God. So let's look at those two sections, verses 13 to 16. You show your faith by holding to the word of God. In verse 13, the thanksgiving here is because they received the word. We also give thanks constantly for this. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, this is a remarkable statement. He's saying, or they're saying, when we came and we preached to you, and we looked at this in Acts chapter 17, when we preached to you, you received the word even though there was opposition. And we were driven out, but you received the word. But look at what he says about their word, their apostolic preaching. They say, you accepted our word not as human words. You accepted our word as the word of God. And that's what it really is. This is a remarkable statement. They are saying that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God and should be received as the Word of God by the people of God. And that's how the people of God show themselves to be the people of God, by receiving the preaching of the Word as the Word of God. and not as the word of men. But we should notice something here, because this is important for preachers to take note of this and for congregations to take note of this. What makes the preaching of the word of God the word of God? Now, this is going to sound circular here, but it has to be the preaching of the word of God. That is to say, it has to be the preaching of the Bible. And if you look at the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, you will find that they were explaining the Bible. It's interesting, they weren't saying, you received our word as the word of God because we're apostles, or because we're eloquent, or because we're intelligent, or because we're kind, or because we're hardworking. They did not appeal to themselves at all. They said, you received our preaching of the word of God as the word of God, because that's what it is. We quote scripture, and their scripture was only the Old Testament in those days, and then we explain it to you. So this is important for preachers to remember. It's not the word of God because I said it and I'm a pastor. It's the word of God because I'm explaining the Bible, which is the word of God. And if I'm not doing that, you ought not to receive what I or any other preacher says as the word of God. But if that's what we're doing, it is the word of God. And that's why in our church, the way we preach is what we call expository preaching, which is reading a section of the word of God and explaining it. Somebody asked me this past week, how do you know what you're going to preach the next Sunday? And I say, it's really easy. I look in the book and see what comes next. It's really easy. I don't have a crisis every week about what I'm going to preach. It's already been given to me by God what I'm going to preach. If I've chosen the book, I've done that much. I've chosen which book to preach. But then I am bound, I have to say, whatever comes next. Now, we might occasionally do sermons on topics, on the family, or on marriage, or on money, or something like that. But even so, if the preaching is to be the word of God, it has to be an explanation of the Bible. And so we always want that to be what we're doing here. Hold me to that, and I promise to deliver that to you in as much as I am able, so that what happens here is truly the word of God for the people of God. Now, this type of preaching grounds the preaching in the Bible, not in the cleverness, not in the personality, not in the intelligence, not in the charisma, not in the eloquence of the preacher. It grounds it in the Bible. Now, the Thessalonians recognize that. They recognize that what was being preached was an explanation of God's word. And they received it, and after they received it, they were persecuted for it. And in the explanation here, Paul and his companions say, you became imitators in verse 14. You received it, and then you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. If you go back and look at the story of the gospel being preached in Jerusalem and Judea, it's a story of persecution. It's a story of all the new converts were Jewish at first, and then there were some Samaritans, and then eventually there were some non-Jewish people. But originally, all of them were Jewish, and they were persecuted by their fellow Jews. And here he says, you became imitators of them because you were persecuted by your own countrymen as well. You received the word, and your own countrymen rejected you and persecuted you for receiving the word. Now, this is something of a test about whether someone's faith is genuine. If someone holds to belief in the word and continues to follow the word in spite of opposition and persecution, that's a good test of whether that faith is genuine. Why is that? Because it's very difficult and probably impossible to suffer for something we really don't believe. When they start lighting the fire, or they show us the noose, or bring out the sword, and we really don't believe it, we're probably going to say, hey, just kidding. I really don't believe this. This is really not my faith, so I'll be going now. But if it really is our faith, then that's a real test of it. And we see that in what Jesus described in his parable about preaching. His parable about preaching is the parable of the four soils, the parable of the sower. And it's a parable about the preaching of the word. It's back in Mark 4 and in other places in the Gospels. And you may be familiar with it. He says, the sower goes out to sow and he throws seed and it falls on hard ground and it falls on rocky ground and it falls on ground with other weeds and thorns in it. And then it falls on good ground. And there are four different results there. Hard ground, it doesn't even penetrate. But let me read what he says about the second ground. He says, these are the ones sown, Mark 4:16, these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And we would already be counting them as believers. But then it says, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while, then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So immediately they show that they really weren't believers. They responded with joy at the beginning. It sounded good, but persecution tested their faith, and they saw and they showed that they really weren't believers. The Thessalonians did exactly the opposite. When the pressure came, the opposition came, their faith was found, was sure, and they continued to practice the word. Now, this is the experience of many Christians throughout church history. And it's, as we prayed in our congregational prayer today, it's the experience of many Christians this day. There is a whole host of martyrs that has gone before us. Christ gave his blood for us, and many others have given their blood so that the gospel could come to us. And there are many, many who have died so that we could have the gospel here today. This is probably very remote to us. We can pray for these brothers and sisters, but it's a very remote sort of idea, being persecuted actively and severely for our faith. So perhaps we should go on reading in the parable of the soil, because there's something else that can test our faith. And it's the third soil. It's not the situation of the Thessalonians, but it's probably more accurate about our situation. And that is, the third soil had some depth to it, but there were many other things that grew up. There were weeds and there were thorns, and those things choked out that new plant that had grown up. And then Jesus explains what that is. In Mark 4:18, he says, others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. It's interesting. So in the two cases where the word is not fruitful, one thing that snuffs it out is persecution. The other thing that snuffs it out is wealth. And so probably our experience is closer to that third soil. The temptations for us are not so much to give in before persecution, but to be distracted by wealth. And you may say, oh, well, yeah, there are some wealthy people, but that certainly doesn't apply to me. And if you say that, that means you haven't gotten around the world very much. If you have $2,200 in assets to your name, $2,200, you are among the top 50 of the world's wealthiest. You're in the top half of the world's wealth. If you made $1,500 last year, $1,500, you're in the top 20% of the world's biggest earners. If you have sufficient food, decent clothes, live in a house or an apartment, or have a reasonably reliable means of transportation, you're among the top 15% of the world's wealthiest. If you have $61,000 in assets, $61,000, you're among the richest 10% of adults in the world. And if you earn $25,000 or more annually, you're at the top 10% of the world's income earners. If you earn $50,000 annually, you know they're talking about the 1%? You hear about that, the 99% and the 1%? Guess what? If you make $50,000 or more, you're in the 1% of the world's top earners. And how do you get in the top 1% of the richest people in the world, according to assets? You have to have a net worth of about $500,000. That puts you in that 1% of the wealthiest in the world. So, Are we wealthy? I would say by world standards, we're very, very wealthy. When I was in India once, a number of years ago, I was sitting with some Indian believers around in a circle, and I said, from what you know about the United States and what you experience in India, where is it more difficult to be a Christian? And all of them shot back immediately, and they said, the United States. And I was looking around India, and I was seeing the poverty, and I was seeing the idol worship all over the place, and knowing about the persecution of Christians, and I was shocked by their answer, and I said, why do you say that? And they said, well, it's obvious. It's clear. You have cars. You have houses. You have things. You have wealth. And from my perspective, their life looked harder. From their perspective, our life looked harder in terms of practicing the Christian faith and its integrity. And I don't know which is harder, but according to Christ in his parable about preaching, he says both those things, test our faith and prove our faith. If we can hold to the Word of God, continue to believe it and practice it in spite of persecution and in spite of prosperity, then that is a sign that our faith is real. Now, going back to 1 Thessalonians 2, there's a section here that's something of a parenthetical section, an aside comment. The authors mention the Jews, and then they go on this digression to talk about the Jews a little bit. It takes us a little bit out of the two-part structure, but we need to deal with it because it's here. In verse 15, he says, the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. This is an unusual section. It's the only time in all of Paul's letters that he blames the Jews for Christ's death. The only other time where he fixes blame, he mentions the powers of this world, the demonic powers. Now, it's likely that the authors here were using the device of synecdoche. Synecdoche is referring to the whole, but really meaning a part. So when they say the Jews, they're not referring to all the Jews. They're referring to a part of the Jews. Which part? Well, the ones who did kill the prophets, the ones who did participate in the death of Christ, the ones who did drive them out, the ones who were hindering them from preaching the gospel. And if we go back to Acts chapter 17, we find out who were the ones who instigated the persecution of the Thessalonian Christians. It turns out that they were the Jews that instigated it. Others may have participated in it, but they participated in Judea, and they also participated in Thessalonica. So it's probable that they were referring in a general way to the Jews, but really meaning those who were really responsible. Now, a fuller account is in Acts chapter 4. If we want to know who's really responsible for the death of Christ, here's a fuller account in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. And it's remarkable. For here the believers that were persecuted, they were praying, and they prayed this: for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So who was responsible? Well, it says Herod was responsible, Pontius Pilate was responsible, the Gentiles, the Romans were responsible, and the Jews were responsible. Everybody's responsible. But the next verse is what's remarkable. To do whatever your hand, and they're praying here, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now that's a remarkable juxtaposition of those verses. In verse 27, it says Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, all responsible for the death of Christ. And then in verse 28, what does it say? Who is responsible? Whose plan was it? It was God's. That it's not taking the blame off of them. They did what they did for the reasons that were sufficient to them. But it's saying God took this event, which we could consider the worst thing that's ever happened in the history of the world, that the Son of God was crucified, and then we find out it was God's set plan. It was his predestined plan from the beginning of everything, from all of eternity, that his Son would die for his people. And how do we put those two things together? Well, I'm not sure, but what this teaches us is they were responsible for their actions, and God was sovereign over everything, and he was bringing to pass his plan for the salvation of God's people. So we ought not to take this, as some have, as an anti-Semitic statement. That's kind of ludicrous, isn't it? What was Paul? A Jew. What was Silvanus? A Jew. What was Timothy? At least half Jewish. So it's a little bit ludicrous to call them anti-Semitic, but some have done that. They themselves were Jews, and so they were able to be self-critical. Later on, Paul expressed that he loved the Jewish people so much that he was willing to be condemned forever if by so doing he could be saved, Romans 9. And he said, this is my heart's desire forever. Always I'm longing that my countrymen would be saved. And if there's anyone who knows something about the possibility of a Jewish persecutor becoming a Christian, who would that be? Paul himself. And so he was always holding out hope for the people. Now this last verse, verse 16 of this section, is the most difficult to interpret. And I have to say, I really haven't been able to come to a conclusion about what it means. It says that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Wrath has come upon them at last. This is about 50 AD. I don't know exactly what he means by that. How had wrath come upon them at last? If he were writing after 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, I think I could figure it out, but I don't really know to what he was referring there. But be that as it may, let's get back to the two-part structure. The first is, I give thanks for you. Your faith is valid because of the way you received the word of God and you're holding on to it. And then in verses 17 to 20, after this parenthesis about the Jews, the authors talk about being orphaned. And this is where they talk about their own ministry and their longing for the Thessalonians. In verse 17, it says, since we were torn away from you, it's a word that's, we were orphaned from you. And being orphaned could be either losing children or losing parents. In this case, it was, they felt like they were losing their own children. It says, we were orphaned from you for a short time in person, not in heart. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Even when we have children who are still living and they're far away, what do we want? We can't wait to see them again. And that's how the Thessalonians felt. We, Sandy and I, feel kind of like that about our church, Christ the Redeemer Church in Mexico. We were there for 20 years. And we have such a bond of love with our brothers and sisters there. And we write them and they write us and we're writing this. We can't wait to see you again. We're looking forward to it. They said, out of sight is certainly not out of heart in our case. And they say, we've tried to come back. And do you remember the first week we were together, we noticed something peculiar about that 1 Thessalonians, that it's written in first person plural almost the whole way through it. We. And every once in a while, Paul kind of grabs the stylus or something and he interjects something personal. And here he does that. And you'll see why next week. So come back next week. You'll see why Paul put this in here. It says, because we wanted to come again to you. And then Paul grabs the pen, apparently. I, Paul, again and again. And then maybe Silvanus grabs the pen back and keeps writing. We don't know how that worked. But Paul wanted them to know that he personally wanted to go. We'll find out why he had to say that next week. But here we see that it was a joint effort, but Paul interjects some things occasionally. Now, they described the Thessalonians as their joy. Basically, they're saying, we want to see you because you are our joy. And they describe the Thessalonians in four ways here. It says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. So there are four ways he describes them. What are they? Verse 19. Hope, joy, crown of boasting. And then in verse 20, glory, glory and joy. Okay. That's okay. That's the verse. I'm glad you're following along. That's great. If it were something else, that'd be different. That was the verse, right? Okay. Hope, joy, crown of boasting, and our glory. Now, it's interesting that the only churches he describes as glory and joy, or crown and joy, are the two Macedonian churches, Philippi and Thessalonica. And here he calls them these things. And what are they saying? To understand what they're saying, we could look at another expression. If you go to 1 Corinthians 9:2, he says, "You are the seal of our apostleship." How does anybody know that we're really apostles? Well, they need to look at you. That's how they can know that we're apostles. You're the ones that seal our apostleship. We could go out and do all our work, but if nothing happens that lasts, then we're not apostles. You can't tell that we're apostles. And that's what they're saying here. You are our joy. You are our hope. You are our crown of boasting. You are our glory right now. Now, this language might seem a little strange. You're our crown of boasting? What's he mean? What do they mean about our crown of boasting? Well, when will they boast? It says, our boasting before our Lord Jesus, when? Verse 19. At his coming. At his coming. They're saying, what will be our joy? What will be our seal? What will be our crown in that day when Christ comes again? Well, it will be that you believed the word and you held to it no matter what. I remember hearing Dr. Kennedy of Coleridge once, and it was at the height of his ministry when the ministry was growing hand over fist, and it was television, it was books, and it was a packed house. And I remember he said in a sermon, he said, how am I doing as a minister? And his answer shocked me. But now I understand what he was saying. His answer was this: I have no idea. I have no idea. And what did he mean by that? It was way too early to tell. It was way too early to tell. Counting up the books sold and the viewers on TV and the numbers there, it was too early to tell. When would he know? When will he know? Well, at the day of Christ's coming. How many of those people who heard the word preached by Dr. Kennedy, how many of those held to the word and continued to believe it and practice it to the end of their lives? That will be his crown of boasting in that day. People ask me, how's it going in Mexico after you've left? And I answer in a couple of different ways. I say, well, it's going very well, thanks be to God. But another thing I say is, ask me in 20 years. But I think I have much too short a period, don't I? I probably should say, ask me in 200 years or ask me in 2,000 years. And then I'll know if my ministry in Mexico was really a solid ministry. How will we know about Florida Coast Church and the ministry here? Well, probably not by measuring today or next week or even next year. We'll know if the people that come under the preaching of the word through this church, whether I'm here or somebody else is here, hold to the word and continue no matter what. So, we can know that we're Christians if we hold to the word no matter what happens, if it's persecution, or even if it's prosperity. And we can know that my and other preachers of the gospel's ministry is valid if those who hear the word preached from us hold to the word no matter what. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the example of the Thessalonians and the Philippians and many other churches throughout the centuries and many churches today that are holding to your word, even in the face of great persecution and even in the face of great prosperity. And we pray, O God, that whatever happens in our lives, whether it be suffering or whether it be prosperity, that you would enable us to believe your word and to do it so that we might show that our faith is valid and so that we might show that the ministries in which we've participated are valid ministries. And that is our prayer, O God, that the ministry of Florida Coast Church would have an impact, not for a short while, but would have an impact in many lives for all of eternity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.